So far in Romans, Paul has said some pretty strong and negative things about the law. In Romans 3:20, he said, quote, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In the very next verse, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." In Romans 3:28, he said, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In Romans 4, verses 13 and 14, he said, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." In Romans 5, verse 20, he said, "The law came to increase the trespass." There's a big one. In Romans 6:14, he said, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but are under grace." In Romans 7:4, he said, "Likewise, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." So the law blocks and prevents you from marrying Jesus until you die to it. Romans 7:5, in this verse, he says, "While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law." So not only is the law not how we get saved, but now it's a sin arouser whose fruit leads to death. In Romans 7:6, he said, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit," which means the law hinders life in the Spirit. If we're going to serve in the new way of the Spirit, we must be set free from this bondage to law. So Paul has said some pretty strong things about the law. And it's not hard to imagine the Jew on the other side being either confused or starting to boil. "That's our law you're talking about, Paul. We pride ourselves on this thing." And that's the problem. So why review these things that Paul has said about the law? Answer, so that verse 7 doesn't come out of nowhere. "What shall we say then? That the law is sin?" That's what his hearers are concluding and accusing him of teaching because of these things that we just reviewed. And he says, "By no means. No, you're not understanding me if that's what you're concluding. The problem is with you and your sin, not the law." But this blame game is as old as time, and it accords with sin. "Adam, why'd you eat of the fruit of the tree that I specifically commanded you not to?" "Because of her, this woman you gave me." He's even putting the blame on God, not just her. "Eve, why'd you eat of this tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" "Because of the serpent." "Anyone and anything but me." Well, we want to be God, and we want to do whatever we want, but we don't want to take any of the responsibility when things go poorly. And even now, as born-again believers, we'll often try to find ways to shift the blame onto someone or something else because it's difficult and humbling, and it's even terrifying to come to grips with our sin, that is, our sin nature. The thing that Paul calls sin, this thing we spent last week dealing with called sin, even now is here, it's in us, and it's a power. God who lives in us is more powerful, praise him, but it is still, sin is still incredibly powerful, as we saw last week. And it's not the law's fault. It's our fault and the fault of our corrupt heart. And as believers, the fault is our remaining corruption or indwelling sin that we still contend with. That's the problem, sin. And when the law meets that natural, dead, corrupt heart, there is ignition and detonation. The law reveals God's standard of righteousness. It reveals sin. It reveals a chasm between those two things, all of which is good for us, as we saw last week. But it doesn't come with any power to obey or be transformed. It's just letter. And the letter kills. So rather than righteousness and repentance ensuing when the law meets us, it instead comes like the final ingredient in a recipe for disaster. It's like dropping a pack of Mentos into a Coke bottle, if you're familiar with that reaction. It's messy and explosive in two very different ways. Here's what I mean. When the law meets our corrupt heart, we do one of two things. Either we rebel against it, and our mind justifies it all the way, or we'll do our best to adhere to it in order to demonstrate our own righteousness, greatness, and self-sufficiency. In other words, sin, and you could write this down, a little note if you'd like to on your handout. In other words, sin turns law into license or legalism. Sin turns the law into license to sin, or into legalism. And with 84% of the world's population identifying with, embracing, or holding to some form of religion, it's clear why this is so important. Now, undoubtedly, by nature, almost everyone does some measure of both, license and legalism. Justify the sinning, then do some measure of good to commend ourselves to God or a God or many gods or whatever it is that that person embraces. And what Paul is showing us in this chapter is that doesn't work. Religion or legalism, even if only in part, doesn't work. It can't save. Only Christ can. So let's take the Jews, for example, and their experience of the law. By New Testament times, the Jewish rabbis had summed up the law in 613 commandments, including 213 mandates and 365 prohibitions. The mandates related to things like worship, the temple, sacrifices, vows, rituals, donations, Sabbaths, animals used for food, festivals, community affairs, war, social issues, family responsibilities, judicial matters, legal rights and obligations, and slavery. The prohibitions pertained to things such as idolatry, historical lessons, blasphemy, temple worship, sacrifices, the priesthood, diet or dietary restrictions, vows, agriculture, loans, business practices, slaves, justice, and personal relationships. Then on top of all of that, the rabbis had added countless conditions, practical interpretations, and traditions to it all. Are you seeing the point? To attempt to fulfill all the laws and the traditions had become an all-consuming way of life for the Jew. To which Peter says in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, that this legalism is, quote, a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And unfortunately, what the legalist hears in that statement, and I've dealt with several of them here that have even attended our church and been outraged by these teachings, what they hear is, so you got to abide by the law. Get to it. Not only did Paul already say that that's living under a curse, but he makes it even more clear in the next verse just how wrong that is. In verse 11, he says this, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by law, for, and then he quotes the very law itself, which is just massive and deserves a whole sermon series, that he uses the law to say this. There's no one's justified before God by law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And James 2 weighs in on this, saying in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the Jews' experience of the law was, for the most part, legalism, or a works-dominated way of life that was utterly burdensome and all-consuming. And before his conversion, this was also Paul's experience of the law. But the problem is that by and large, they were deceived into believing that they were adhering to it. And in Paul's case, he thought he did so perfectly on the basis of checking all the external boxes. Here's what he says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, about his time as a Pharisee before coming to Christ. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcision on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul too was all about legalism and a works-based zeal for God. Just do the stuff, check the boxes, adhere to the code, and commend myself to God as not just a little good, but as righteous. Literally, when it came to the law, before he was convicted otherwise by a work and by the grace of God, he believed he was blameless. Talk about delusion. And yet the overwhelming majority of people in this world believe that they are basically good and that they are righteous enough to be acceptable by or to whatever God there may be. That is, they believe that they will be able to stand on judgment day and will commend themselves to God. And oh, how tragic this is, which is why we must take the gospel everywhere. Amen. So the majority of the Jews were locked in crushing and damning legalism. The whole way of life was about external stuff, and it took on all kinds of shapes and sizes. Nevertheless, Jesus comes onto the scene and has something very different to say. He says, even if you were to adhere to all the external parts of the law perfectly, which you absolutely cannot, but even if you could, like Paul thought he had done, that's still not enough. Why? Because that's not ultimately what it's about. Just how sins that we talked about last week, just how sins, breaking specific laws and not adhering to certain rules, just how sins are not our main issue, rather our sin nature and our corrupt heart is. Likewise, acts of righteousness are not the main issue, but rather a pure and righteous heart is the issue. central theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that God demands a perfect righteousness in the heart and a righteousness that far exceeds the external and hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's following those statements that Jesus says, if we've hated in our heart, we've murdered. And if we've lusted in our heart, we've committed adultery. That is, Jesus is revealing just how high his standard is and showing how erroneously the Pharisees and rabbis and other leaders have blown it in their interpretations. And although Jesus' words were shocking to his hearers, this was not new. The law is and has always been about the heart, even if that point was altogether missed. And what makes it worse is that this isn't something that was hidden in the law, like exactly how God's plan of salvation would unfold, for example. Rather, this was clear and plain as day, yet disregarded to their own detriment. You see, there were multiple texts that were recited twice daily by the Jews. Among these were Deuteronomy 6:5 and Deuteronomy 11:13, which both say and teach this. You know it. Here's what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. The aim and central point of the law, and this would be worth writing down, the aim and central point of the law was this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the point. This is a heart issue, family. And this is confirmed in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, when the Pharisees test Jesus. They come up with this plan. They come to him and they ask him what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus responds by quoting this very verse from Deuteronomy, to which they agree and accept his answer as correct. In other words, they knew it was all about the heart. But they didn't really know. They knew in their head. They could answer and approve questions, but they didn't live it. And not just the Pharisees, but the Jews all together, they knew that the supreme commandments of the law had to do with inner motives rather than outward actions. Nevertheless, they continued to place their faith in outward works and achievements of their own rather than in the God that they claimed to love with all their heart. This is what sin, our sin nature, does with the law. It leads us to a place of self-confidence with roots of pride and self-exaltation that go deep. Which is why I said last week that sin is dangerously, damningly deceptive. It takes the law and it perverts it to its own destruction. That's what sin does to the law. And so then in Romans 7, verses 7 to 8, where Paul is explaining all of this to us, he uses the example of covetousness. Listen as I read these verses again. This is the same text from last week. It's on your handout. I'm just going to read kind of the middle of this passage, about halfway through into verse 7 here. Paul says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And what I believe God would have us do with the rest of our time today is ask this question. Why covetousness? Why does Paul use the 10th commandment about covetousness to illustrate this interaction between sin and law instead of one of the other commandments? You might think he could have used any, interchangeable, wouldn't make any difference, not so fast. You see, one of the things that any serious student of the Bible does when studying a text is ask questions of that text until there are no more questions to ask. And this is one that certainly sticks out. Why this example? Is it just random, or is there something more? Is there something significant and purposeful going on here? And we know that with our God, there is no random, and that he is always purposeful. Well, before I attempt to answer this question, let's analyze the word covet. What is that? I mean, it's a very religious word, isn't it? You hear that a lot in your normal conversations walking around. You hear the word covet very often. No. Even well-versed Christians don't use this word very much, if at all. And although it's an overtly religious term or religious word to our ears, it's not that way in the original language. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word simply means desire. There's no religious twist to it. It's desire or longing. Desire more of Christ, desire food, desire revenge, desire illicit sex. It's all the same. And this is both good and bad news. It's good news because of how crystal clear this makes the commandment. And it's bad news because of how crystal clear this makes the commandment. Let me explain. The implication here is that there are good and bad desires. And the way that the Bible uses the word covet has to do with the bad desires, even though it's the same word for both. Coveting or bad desires happens when we lose our contentment in God and all that he is for us in Christ. When our delight in him and our love for him fades, we begin to desire other things more, including things we shouldn't desire at all. And when he's reigning supreme in our hearts and in our affections, these bad desires are less powerful and in many cases totally powerless and unattractive. For example, you can think of things where it's less powerful, still has some power, it's less powerful. And you can think of a lot of things that there's no power at all. It's totally unattractive to you to pursue these things. So this is one of the reasons that God showed us in chapter 6 that the main way in which we engage in this warfare against sin is by a superior desire. Y'all remember that? Namely, a desire for God himself and all that he is for us in Christ. When we want God and the pleasure of his company and a clean conscience in his presence, and we want to please him with our life and so on, when that desire is reigning supreme, sin's power is diminished. It's not zero, it's not non-existent, but it's diminished, and the battle is easier, which means the battle with sin is one that takes place and is won or lost first and foremost in the heart. Desire is so important, and it's why the Ten Commandments ends with, you shall not covet, or you shall not have unwarranted or ungodly desires, which is a devastatingly gargantuan command when we understand it rightly. So why does Paul choose this command to illustrate all that he's communicating to us about sin and law in this passage? I'm going to give you three reasons. We're going to spend most of our time on number one. Number one, to show that the law has always been about the heart. First reason he's choosing this is to show that the law has always been about the heart. Now just think with me for just a moment on this. Where do desires come from? They don't come from nowhere. And they don't come mainly from here in the mind. They come from here in the heart. I recall reading a devotional some years ago that described the heart as a desire factory. It's like a manufacturing plant that's just pumping out desire all day long. That's what it does. That's what our hearts do. And our mind is the servant of our heart, justifying, reasoning, arguing, and planning whatever our heart comes up with, good or bad. Long before an action is carried out or a word is spoken, the corrupt, sinful heart was at work. So now notice, the 10th commandment is not merely, you shall not act on bad desires. We can control that. We'll fail at that too, but we can control that to some degree. But rather, the command is, don't even have bad desires. And that is just absolutely massive because it cuts through all the garbage, all the external stuff, regardless of what it looks like, regardless of how much we've dressed it up, and it gets to the real issue, the real source, and the real point, namely the heart. Coveting is the most internal of the Ten Commandments, which is why Paul chose it to illustrate that our sin problem is all about the heart. Note takers, write it down. Our sin problem is all about the heart, not mainly external actions. It's all about this. You see, coveting cuts to the quick, just like Jesus so often did. Take the rich young ruler from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, for example. I won't read the story, most of you know it. This young man came to Jesus and he believed that he had kept all the commandments perfectly. Now, knowing that that wasn't true, did Jesus debate him on that and prove him wrong? No. Instead, he pushed past all the fluff and went straight to his heart, telling him to sell all of his possessions and give it to the poor. But the man went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money and a lot of possessions. In other words, Jesus knew this man's heart, that he loved and prized money and material possessions above all, and then he nailed him. We read a similar story with Simon the Pharisee from Luke 7 last week. Y'all remember that? Simon was sitting there just thinking. He's not speaking. He's thinking. He's thinking some pretty negative things about this sinful woman who's washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, knowing how he's feeling, addresses the heart of the issue. And there's so many other times that we read throughout the Gospels where we hear or read Jesus say something like this. The text is something along the lines of, and Jesus, knowing their heart, and then what follows? And he gets right to it. He just nails the heart of the issue. This and more teaches us that God is not primarily concerned with external actions. They matter, but they're only pleasing to him when they flow forth from a new heart that has been made right by him. Lip service with hearts that are far from him dishonors him and grieves him. And this has great application for us, because how often are we just the opposite? That is, by nature, oftentimes we are mainly concerned with external actions, both ours and others. We get upset by something and disregard a person's good motive or intentions, or we like what we see on the outside and we disregard internal corruption, like with false teachers or with the prostitute of Proverbs 5 whose feet go down to death. Another way to communicate this point is to ask this question. What is the most fundamental heart of the law? What is it ultimately leading me to do? Yes, it reveals my sin. Yes, it's leading me to turn to the Savior, to God alone, who can solve this problem that I can't solve. Yes. But what's the goal of that? The goal of the law, the goal of the gospel, the goal of salvation, and the goal of God in all of creation and in the universe is not that some people would escape hell, as wonderful as that is. Rather, the goal and the heart of the law is that we would love God with all our heart. The goal and the heart of the law is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart. That's what he's after. It's about affections, family. The goal of it all is real, authentic, God-wrought affections for God. And if we don't have those affections, if we just do stuff and check boxes with no heart involved, it's all useless. It's chaff to be burned up. And we reveal that we don't truly know God. It's all about the heart, family, which means there's at least this one more application point before we move on and quickly hit numbers 2 and 3. Namely, this bullet point, you write it down if you want. The real battle with sin is internal in the heart and mind, and in that order. The real battle with sin is internal in the heart, in the heart and in the mind, and in that order. Don't get that backwards. Heart, then mind. It goes from here to here. Let me just try to illustrate this very briefly and paint you a picture. Think of our mind, think of your mind as a tree, and its roots go down deep into the soil of our heart. Got that picture? The soil down here determines what kind of tree this is going to be. Not whether it's going to be an apple tree or an orange tree, but whether it's going to be a healthy tree or an unhealthy tree, good or bad. The mind is then made the servant of the heart, and the fruit of actions follow. With me a little bit? Now, if we're dealing with an unhealthy tree that's planted in bad soil, and all we do is lop off from time to time diseased fruit, that's not going to solve the problem, is it? Until we get the tree transplanted into some good soil, it will remain a bad tree. No matter how much we polish up the external fruit, try to make it look good on the outside. I'm envisioning this apple tree and a rotten apple hanging, and we're kind of over here painting it to make it look shiny and glossy and pretty. That's what I have in mind here. And we're pretty good at that. We're good fruit polishers. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is getting the tree transplanted into new, good, nutrient-rich soil, that is, a new heart, that generates new desires and new healthy fruit. And while this illustration is certainly relevant to salvation as a whole, I mean it even more specifically to the believer. Because even as born-again believers, we still wage war against remaining corruption and indwelling sin. Which means this: we need not primarily pull out our weapons and take aim at the fruit, or even the tree itself, but rather the soil, the source. In other words, as a Christian, don't mainly focus on the external things. Cleaning up your act, making sure to check these boxes. Don't mainly focus on the external things, but focus on the internal things, the internal reality of this. Take aim at your heart. And if we do that, the fruit will follow. The fruit will follow, and it will prove the reality of your heart. The main focus is not, let's produce good fruit. The main focus is let's have a good and pure and clean heart that's been renewed and made right by God, and the fruit will follow, and it'll prove the heart. Amen. Number two, second reason why Paul chose covetousness here to illustrate all of this is to show how high God's standard of righteousness really is. He chose covetousness here to show how high this standard of righteousness really is. Not all that hard to keep the Sabbath, for example. Even under the Pharisees' constraints, don't lift anything over this many pounds, be careful. It's not even that hard. But don't have bad desires. Can't help it. It just pops up. It's just there. Covetousness in this verse is very purposeful. When the law and when Jesus and when the New Testament commands show us that God's standard of righteousness really begins and ends with the heart, we see how impossibly high the standard is for us to attain. And keeping in line with last week, that's really good. It's good for us to see this. Here's just a few examples, just a few examples to show how high the bar really is. And then we'll press on. We're not called to somewhat begrudgingly drive the speed limit, all the while frustrated that we can't go faster. And I realize that for some of us, frustrated is putting it lightly. Rather, we're called to joyfully drive the speed limit. That is, we are to follow what God has commanded with joy. We're to feel right affections when laws and commandments meet our new spiritually alive heart. If I'm prone to drinking too much, it's not just stopping sooner or possibly altogether, even though I'd really prefer to have more, but rather it's delighting to do so, delighting to stop sooner or possibly altogether. It's not dutifully giving our tithe to the church like paying a bill, all the while really wishing we could keep that money for ourselves. Rather, it's happily parting with our money in the name of generosity and sacrifice and kingdom advancing love. It's not keeping the cuss words or the crass language from coming out of my mouth like I'm boring a hole in my tongue, all the while we're shouting it in our head. Been there? Anybody? It's gladly not talking that way, gladly not talking that way, or even thinking that way. That's a high standard. For kids or for teenagers, it's not just cleaning our room or washing the dishes or doing our homework or whatever else our parents may have told us to do with a bad attitude. But rather, it's obeying and honoring them with joy. And the examples here could go on and on. So raise your hand if you feel like you've really nailed this and you don't have any room to grow. Only Bob. You see, we may have gotten pretty good at the external. And in fact, a lot of us have. We're pretty good. We can make it look good. But what matters most to God and what the gospel and our ongoing battle with sin and sanctification and indeed the whole Christian life is about, what it's all about, is the heart. And none of us are able to do this perfectly or even close, even as a born-again believer with God himself indwelling us, much less a non-believer. Which leads then to the final point and the final reason why God, through Paul, chose covetousness here. Number three, to show that the only remedy is by faith trusting in Christ's righteousness, not our own. To show that the only possible remedy, the only solution here, is to, by faith, trust in Christ's righteousness, the very righteousness of God, not ours, not our own. Another way to say it would simply be to shorten it and say it like this: the only remedy to this problem is God. Loving God, clinging to God, relying on God, and trusting him. Only he can measure up. Only he can fix this. And it happens by faith alone, apart from any works of any kind. Hebrews chapter 11 exists in large part to make that point clear. We read the phrase by faith or through faith 21 times in this chapter alone, showing that those who become acceptable to God are those who trust in his righteousness rather than their own. They trust him. Likewise, Paul came to this realization after his conversion, because he says this in Philippians 3:9, just a few verses after what we read earlier. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is quite different from how he felt previously, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We can't perform this. Rather, God himself has already performed it, and he gifts it to us by faith alone. And when we see and know God in part by seeing and knowing the depths of our own sin, we see him as all the more glorious for having performed it perfectly. Not one bad attitude ever. Never a millisecond of begrudged submission to the Father. He obeyed perfectly. Perfect righteousness without spot or blemish. This is unfathomable to wrap our heads around this. God alone is righteous. God alone is able. And it's in and through him that we can be changed, given a new heart, indwelled by his Holy Spirit, and made new, pure, holy, and forgiven. External solutions like counseling and therapy or even strong willpower, that can modify behaviors, but only God can do the awesome and powerful work of heart transformation and then continue to do so for the rest of our lives. So trust the Lord your God and seek to love him with all your heart. How? By doing more and being better? By working hard to clean up your act? No. By looking away from yourself and looking to Christ. Look to the cross, where all the righteousness is provided, where all the condemnation is borne, and trust that. Because it's done. In Christ, we now stand on the unshakable, irrevocable, unchanging rock of justification by faith alone. And it is from this position that we press on and make war on the sin that remains for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your righteousness. Oh, how righteous you are. And this is the main theme of the book of Romans. The point is not mainly that we are justified by grace alone, apart from works, as awesome as that is. But rather, the point is that when you justify guilty sinners and you let us go free, you are righteous. Which means it's all about the cross. You couldn't free us and forgive us apart from the cross. But because of your great love for us, you took on your own wrath and you bore the punishment that we deserved in your own body in order to uphold the glory of your righteousness. This is the gospel, and we praise you for it. And we thank you that now in you, as freed and forgiven sons and daughters, there is real hope for the fight. You have kicked sin off the throne of our life. Your spirit indwells us now permanently for forevermore. And he, by grace, enables us to wage good warfare for your namesake. And the focus of this battle is not mainly external, like so many in the world get wrong, like the Jews, like even Paul got wrong. It's not mainly external, but it's internal. And you've made it so clear to us this morning. It's all about the heart. You want our heart in and through all things. And it's not new. This is not new revelation from the New Testament. This is how it has always been, even if it was misunderstood by most for so long. And so, Father, I ask, cause this to take root in us. enable us to search our hearts and make war, first and foremost, there in our heart. Grant repentance, cause transformation, give us victory, and be pleased in your people. We love you. We rest in your all-sufficiency, and it's in your most holy and awesome name that we pray. Amen.